In 1772, near Sumter, South Carolina, the High Hills Baptist Church was organized, and the house was built on land that was bought from General Thomas Sumter. In 1774, the High Hills Baptist Church in South Carolina ordained to the gospel ministry the young man Richard Furman. And Cornwallis, because of the oratorical power for patriotism of this young man, placed a price upon his head. Visiting in that churchyard not so many months ago, I saw a tombstone which showed how minds had been distressed and hearts burdened and bothered because of the brevity of life, as Mary Jane Allen, who died in 1836, had these words upon her tombstone: "How short and brief are life's things, how transient are its joys. The flower that with the morning springs, the evening blast destroys." On many other tombstones in that little graveyard, where the snows of 184 winters had come and where the winds of 184 summers had blown, I found other very pungent inscriptions that authenticated the brevity of human life, which bothers people. On the tombstone in Northfield, where Mr. Moody was buried, I read these words: "He that doeth the will of God abideth forever." I read about General Robert Edward Lee these words: "He was the greatest example of military and moral prowess the world has ever known. He was a Caesar without his assassins, an Alexander without his arrogance, a Napoleon without his tyranny, and death did not take him from the Southland. And because of his poise and calmness in defeat, and because of his loyalty to a despairing land, his example gathers beauty from and for the centuries." I read this about Thomas Edison, the great inventor: "He captured light, made it a prisoner in glass, and linked it forever to a wire, and gave us robots without any backs to tire to bear the burdens of the toiling mass. He changed metal into choir and dispensed with a night on the great Broadway, making continents converse above our heads. And yet some fools say that Edison is dead." Standing at this little tombstone in the High Hills graveyard, I got bothered a bit thinking about the brevity of some lives. Standing at Mr. Moody's tombstone, I was inspired by the immortalities of life, thinking of General Lee and Thomas Edison and what they left behind them to bless us. I was inspired by some immortalities. Job said, "We have searched it. So it is, hear it, and know thou it for thy good." And I hope tonight you can hear what I'm going to say and know it, and that it will be good for you. I think of how many times people are not bothered by brevities. Nobody is bothered by the brevity of Abraham Lincoln's speech at Gettysburg, but we are inspired by its immortality, knowing that as long as there are human voices to speak and human ears to hear and human hearts to feel, people will be inspired by this brief and mighty message given at Gettysburg. I don't think some people are bothered by the brevity of sermons. Somebody said about a preacher, he had a meandering discourse that aimed at nothing and hit it. Another comment about a preacher was, interminably he went on, dealing in an agglomeration of pious nebulosities. And others have talked disparagingly of the longness or the longevity of someone's as to their delivery, but not much about the longevity as to what they do in human lives. An old convict was sitting in his cell in one of our prisons, and they brought in a new cellmate. And this old convict said to the new cellmate, "How long are you in for?" 99 years. "How long are you in for?" said the new convict to the old convict. 75 years. "Well, you take the bed next to the door. You get out before I do," said the new convict. One Sunday down in Bellevue, I was preaching. I don't know how long I'd been preaching, and I don't care. And a man slipped in late, and he couldn't find a seat, and the usher courteously got up and offered him his seat, and he whispered to the usher, "How long has he been preaching?" And the usher said, "About 40 years. And the man said, "He must be about through by this time." And somebody defined an optimist as a lady who puts the shoes back on at church when the preacher says, "Now, brethren, finally." An Indian appeared in a courtroom before the judge and asked that his name be shortened, that he be given permission to shorten his name. And the judge said to the Indian, "What is your name?" "Chief Shrill Loud Train Whistle." And the judge said, "What do you want, what you want to shorten it to? What would you call yourself?" And the Indian with a big grunt said, "Toots." This gives us some idea that many people are not bothered by brevities. I read in the Bible where Elah, who has a lot of kinfolks in America today because he loved the bottle, reigned for 2 years in Tirzah, and Zimri went in and killed him. And then the people got together when Zimri reigned 7 days, just 1 week, and got Omri to say he'd be king if they'd put him in. And so Zimri, the treasonable Zimri, ran and set fire to the king's palace and died in the flames. But nobody was bothered very much that Zimri had reigned 7 days, except the fact that he had reigned at all. And so many times we're never bothered by the brevity with which the wicked reign, except to be bothered that they ever reigned at all. Somebody said to a man, "What's the worst thing you know about Hitler?" And somebody said, "That he was ever born. That's the worst thing I could think about him." And when we think of the reign of the wicked, if it's just like a lightning flash, we get blessed by such brevity. And had Mussolini and Stalin and Hitler reigned just a brief time, nobody would have complained at the brevity of their reign. But in this human life of ours, we do find that people are bothered by brevities. They're bothered by the brevity of life. Job was. Job says, "My days are swifter than the post, like the swift ship, like the eagle that hasteth to the prey. Man who's born of woman is of few days and full of trouble, and he continueth not." And Moses said, "We spend our years as a tale that is told, and we fly away." And David, bothered by the brevity of life with the things he wanted to do, said, "My life declineth like a shadow." And the good King Hezekiah said, "I have cut my life off as a weaver." And we know how sometimes when there's so many things we wish to do, that we wish to write, that we wish to say, that we want to get accomplished, we get bothered by the brevity of the time in which we have to do this, when we remember that life, as James says, is as a vapor that appeareth for a little while and then vanisheth away. Life is like one thin footprint upon a sea-lashed shore, just like one lightning swift swing of the pendulum of the clock of time, just like the stay of the postman at the door. That's life with all of its brevity as we find it in our world. And we get bothered when we think of what men and women would have done or could have done had they lived longer. I'm not bothered that Enoch lived 950 years, but I am bothered when I get to thinking of John Keats, who could write poetry like some of the poetry Shakespeare wrote, dying at 26. What would he have written had he lived twice 26 years? And I'm not bothered when I think about Noah, the preacher of righteousness, living 930 years, but I get bothered thinking about what they could have done had Robert McShane and David Brainerd, who died at 30, 900 years less than Noah lived, what they would have accomplished had they had, if death's scythe had not cut them down at 30, and if they had been spared until they were 60. I'm not bothered when I think about Jared living 962 years, but thinking of what men could do if they had lived longer, I get bothered a bit about Stephen Foster dying at 38, and Franz Schubert dying at 31, and Toplady dying at 38. Lord Byron died at 36, and Shelley, who died at 30, wrote to Leigh Hunt and said, "I don't write anymore. I've lived so near Lord Byron until the sun has extinguished the candle." Paul Laurence Dunbar, the marvelous Negro poet, died at 34 years of age. I wonder sometimes what he would have written had he lived to be just a half a century old. And I think, too, of Sidney Lanier, who died at 36, and Edgar Allan Poe, who put down his potent pen at 40. What Taj Mahals of poetic wonder they would have built had they lived twice that long, or perhaps just a few years longer than that. I'm not bothered that Adam, the direct creative act of God as a human being, died at 930 years of age. But I get bothered a bit when I think about Henry Grady, the great Christian statesman and orator, dying at 39 years of age, having made a speech in 20 minutes that bathed two antagonistic sections in fraternal light, and reminded a newspaper writer to say that he reminded him of an animated aurora with all the variations of a luminous sunset. I'm not bothered about Methuselah dying at 969, and I think he got drowned in the flood, but I am sobered and bothered just a bit when I think of what Cecil Rhodes said when he came to die. He said, "So much to do, so little done. Good night." I baptized a little girl once at 12 years of age. I married her when she was 20. At 26, she came to the death place, and I went to see her. And she said, "Oh, why should I have to die at 26? Why should I have to leave my husband and my two little children? And I'm just 26. I'm just 26. And the young husband said to me, "Can you explain to me?" And he was so bothered by the brevity of her life. "Can you explain to me why it is that God would take her at 26? I said, "My dear fellow, long ago I quit trying to explain a lot of things and quit trying to understand a lot of things. But I said, where I can't explain and where I can't understand, I trust God." Oh, the old apostle Paul, who compassed the earth with the truths of redemption and left a trail of glory across the Gentile world and put out the altar fires of Diana and carried the banner of the cross over a wider territory than the Roman eagle shattered, said, "The time is short." And I think he was bothered by the brevity of time that he had to speak. John Bright was bothered by the brevity of the time he had to live with his beautiful bride. He lived with her just 2 years. And then she died. But he made his sorrow a creative thing. And he began to work against the oppressive corn laws. And because of that, and with the brevity of time he had to work, he lives in English history today. I think of how God has given the rocks 1,000,000 years. And how he has given the tree 1,000 years. And the elephant 100 years. And man 70 years. But I do know this, that man with empires in his brains and kingdom in his heart was not meant to live and go out from this earth like a frog in a well but his endowments from God, the bestowments and bequeathments of God upon him, teach us that there must be the inspiration of immortalities in a man's life, and that he doesn't have to be dead when he dies. When I turn sometimes to the pages of history, I'm bothered when I think of the brevity of time that some things that were accomplished existed. I think, after all, of how short it really was that Babylon, glorious old Babylon, existed and then became a vermin-infested, animal-prowling jungle. And I get sobered and sad and bothered somewhat when I think of the Roman Empire, the ancient empire, with all its close-maced code of laws and its orators and its victorious legions that boasted of their victories, how it became a mouthful of pyrrhic gums and rotten teeth on a forsaken hilltop. And I think of old ancient wealthy Egypt that became a shabby sexton of splendid tombs. And I think of old ancient Spain, whose piratical ships harassed all the nations and filled her coffers with gold. And I get bothered lest our national life be more brief than God Almighty meant that it should ever be. And I believe that this nation of ours has been a thought in the mind of God from all eternity. But I also believe this, that as a nation we go contrary to this book and contrary to the will of God, the pallbearers that carried other nations out to their grave will do work for us. I think of Pericles, who ruled Athens for 30 years. But before he died, he saw that classic land enter upon the beginning of the end. And I think of Alexander, called the Great, who everything but himself subdued, who built an empire that crashed in a shorter time than his own brilliant career of 33 years. And I think of Cromwell, the first one to stretch a psalm into a war drum. But when he died, the commonwealth he left lasted just 5 years, 1 year, 8 months and 5 days. And I think of Caesar, one of the mightiest men that earth ever knew, mighty enough to be chief of a tribe, but not mighty enough to be chief of a nation. And when he left, he was tossed aside before long and left no government that did long exist. And I think of how Frederick carved out a great military state. But when he withdrew his hand, the monarchy on the battlefield of Jena went up in smoke and fire. And I think of Napoleon, who wove from the crimson threads of the French Revolution a fabric that dazzled the world. But I see him too, a chained Prometheus, the world exulting in his fall, on a lonely island, his brain filled with dreams of the splendor of a thing that had gone but was still a dream in his life. And when I think of these things, I get bothered lest we do a work that will not last and be as eternal as the hills of God. Now, there are many brevities in this life, historical, individual, and as to the home life, and sometimes as to church life, some church life that bothers us. But we are inspired by some immortalities that we have to think upon and to comfort our hearts. We are inspired by the immortality of this book, the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. This book, which has its origin in God, and God speaks. He's the speaker between its covers. And holy men of old, as they were moved by the Spirit of God, set forth God's will and God's wisdom without any premeditation or foreknowledge upon their heart, because they were moved by the Spirit of God. And this inspired book gives us the thoughts and words that show us best the will and the mind of God. This marvelous book of God, so personal in its application, inspired in totality, regenerative in power, the miracle book of diversity and unity, of harmony and infinite capacity and complexity. And the old prophet said, old Isaiah said, the grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of God endureth forever. And that's an inspiration that ought to inspire anybody in these days in which we live. And when you read it, thus saith the Apostle Paul, and thus saith John, and thus saith Peter, and thus saith Isaiah, and thus saith Ezekiel, you're saying, thus saith the Lord God. And it gives me joy to know and be inspired in this day when the Bible is summoned to appear at the bar of human reason, and when faith's wings are being clipped by reason's scissors, and when the warm wonder of Christianity is submitted to the cold and merciless analyses of Philistines of transcendent cleverness, to remember that God says His word shall never pass away. That's an inspiration to my heart. This is a wonderful word of God. It's wonderful in its antiquity, but it is not antiquated. And time has not written a wrinkle on its brow. And though it's hoary with age, it's still vigorous with the immortality of youth. And this Bible is wonderful in its unity. It wasn't written by one man or by many men in one place in one year. It was written by over 40 men or about 40 men over a period of 1,600 years. Men of different callings and vocations and avocations. This book, and it has one message, which is cumulative and complete and progressive. And this book is wonderful in its unity of its 66 books. It's a miracle book of diversity in unity. And we need to be inspired that we have a word, the word, that shall never pass away. And we need to read it, believe it, and preach the word. That's what God says. And that's what Southern Baptists must never get away from. Unless we want to hand down our blood-bequeathed legacies, reduced in quality and reduced in quantity. And this Word of God is wonderful in its authority. It claims the obedience of all mankind. And it puts forth its claim in accents and tones that are as immortal as the eternal hills of God. And it offers the first word, and it demands the last word. And this book says that there's no new revelation. There's no new lamp to be lit. It was written once, and it's written today, and it's written forever. And its ipse dixit is final, the authority of God's word. It's a final court of appeal. And I'm inspired by the immortality, the indestructibility of this book, because God and God's power is on the side of this book. Therefore, what shall its enemies hope to do as they seek to get rid of it and as they have tried to destroy it through all these years? Some have tried to drown it in infidel ink. Some have tried to chop it to pieces with their trenchant knives like Jehoiakim. Some have shot their poisoned arrows at it throughout all these years. And yet they have not stolen one flower from its garden. They have not lessened its march of triumph or shortened it by one footstep. They have not lessened its life by one heartbeat or one pulse beat. They have not deprived its hive of one spoonful of its honey. It's still the indestructible Word of God. And when people try to say that the Bible's all out of date and they believe they're going to do away with it, and they'll attend its funeral, why, it'll be running before them while before they get back from the grave. Makes me think of a Jewish lecturer. He was lecturing one day on vegetarian virtues. And he said, every time you eat a piece of sausage, it takes 1 year from your life. Every time you eat a piece of ham, it takes 2 years from your life. Every time you eat a piece of bologna, it takes 3 years from your life. About that time, a big old fat man got up and started out, and he ran over a chair and created a disturbance, and the lecturer paused and said, "There you're going, my friend." The old man said, "I'm going to the cemetery. According to your figures, I've been dead 280 years. According to all standards, And all figures that you can use. People who think they'll do away with this word of God, which liveth and abideth forever, have brains more than 280 years dead, if they ever had any at all. Some of them have vacant rooms for rent upstairs. Junk closets. Philosophical, psychological junk and all the rest, when they think they'll do away with this book. This is a book that inspires me with its immortality, because it has survived more battles than all the armies of the world. It has withstood more sieges than all the forts of the universe. It has passed through more storms than all the oceans ever bred. And civilizations and kings have died, but not this book. The empire of the Caesars is gone. The legions of Caesar molded long ago in the dust. And the avalanche that Napoleon hurled over Europe has passed away. And the pharaohs with their empires are wrinkled as mummies, and their pyramids are sinking into the sand. And old Tyre's just a bleached rock where the fishermen spread their net. And Sidon is just a kind of a wreck. And those who have put forth things that they thought were against this book have aided this book. We find that infidelity has tried to dig a grave for it. And intolerance has tried to light a faggot to burn it. And many a Judas has betrayed it with a kiss. And many a Peter has denied it with an oath. And many a Demas hath forsaken it. But still it lives, and it travels in triumph more highways and walks more bypaths and knocks at more doors and speaks to more people in our mother tongue than any book this world has ever known, can ever know, will ever know. Let's love it and believe it and preach it and teach it, as God meant for us as Baptist people to do. And I'm inspired when I think of the immortality of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I get very much interested sometimes when I think of the eternal Jew. And the Bible has the only clue to the survival of the eternal Jew. And the persistence of the existence of the Jew is something that puzzles the world and puzzles the rationalistic historian. Enslaved in Egypt, led by God, they were taken out and they founded a nation. And carried captive into Babylonia, they came back laden down with the spoils of their conquest, subjugated by the Roman Empire. They refused the blessings of the Pax Romana, and when Titus destroyed their temple, he just scattered their seed all over the earth. And the eternal Jew will be as long until time has the last heartbeat in the bosom of eternity. As much as I could say on that, more glorious things come to my mind when I think of what Jesus said to the Apostle Peter, "I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And I think how all the combines of evil, all the forces of iniquity, all the Macbeths of villainy, all the Midases of avarice, all the Judases of treachery, all the Ananiases of falsehoods, and all the Delilahs of deceit and allurement, and all that Satan can do with all of his forces, can never defeat the church of the living Christ. And the planets will go and be buried in obscure graves, and the Milky Way yonder will be wrapped in a shroud of dust before the church of Jesus shall ever know defeat. God didn't mean for the undertaker or the coroner to have anything to do with his churches, even though some of them are pretty dead sometimes. And sometimes a drifting sepulchre's manned by frozen crews, but it's the livest thing on God's earth today, the church of Jesus. Though it has been assaulted by the legions of Rome, God never meant that his church should drag a banner of defeat. And it has stood out against the lions of the Colosseum. It has lived despite the horrors of the catacombs, despite the faggots of the stake, despite the thick bars of the jail. Still its lamp burns. Still its voice vibrates. Still its conquests multiply. Long time ago, I read something that Charles Spurgeon said about the church. He said, "Plunge her down beneath the wave, and she'll come out the purer for her washing. Put her in the fire, and she'll come out the brighter for her burning. Chop her in pieces, and she'll grow other members. Chop her head off, and like the Hydra of old, she'll grow 100 heads. Strip her naked, and she'll come forth with clothing for sinners. Starve her, and she'll at last come forth with bread for the hungry of the world. And I listen to all the clamors and the wild tongues that hold not God in awe, and above all of them I hear Jesus say, the gates of hell shall not prevail. And above all the armors and the clashing of arms and the marching of armies, I hear Jesus say, the gates of hell shall not prevail. And listening to all the unfounded claims of liberalism, I hear Jesus say, the gates of hell shall not prevail. And listening to the hissing sneers of those who sit in the seat of the scornful, I hear the voice that calmed the storm on Galilee say, the gates of hell shall not prevail against my church. If you aren't inspired by that immortality, I don't know what it would take to inspire you. And I love to think of how we are inspired by the immortality of the influence of a Christian man or a Christian woman. This Bible teaches us that we do not live to ourselves and we do not die to ourselves. It says, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. It says that Abel, being dead, keeps on talking. And oh, I think of the wonders of it, how glorious it is, how we can be inspired to know that you don't have to be dead when you're dead. I'd hate to think I was dead if I died. And I'd hate to die thinking in a little bit I'll be dead. And I'd hate to think when the embalming fluid got in my body that I'd really be dead. I hope I don't have to die. I hope I'll be here when Jesus comes. And sometimes I believe I will be from all the things we see in our world today. And I don't like to think of some undertaker pumping around with me, putting embalming fluid in it, walking out a little while and smoking an old gold cigarette and then coming back and fixing up with me, walking a mile for a camel and coming back to me. I don't like to think of that. And I don't like to think that I'll have to be dead when I'm dead either. No, I don't. Abel being dead keeps on talking. And every telegram that's sent tonight says that Sam Moore still lives. Every telephone that rings says that Alexander Graham Bell still lives. Every cablegram says that Cyrus Field still lives. Every cotton gin that hums says Eli Whitney still lives. Every newspaper that comes off the press says Gutenberg still lives. Every x-ray picture says that Röntgen still lives. Every steamboat says Robert Fulton still lives. And every bit of diphtheria antitoxin that the world uses says that Koch and Leffler still live. And every incandescent light you see and every phonograph voice you hear, phonographic voice you hear, says that Edison still lives. The two men who used to be sweet singers in our Southland, Jim and Frank McCravey from Lawrence, South Carolina, led the singing in the first revival meeting I ever tried to preach in. They've been dead for years, but one night I turned a record and put it on and heard them sing, and we were 1,200 miles away from their graves. And when I was out here in Shreveport just recently with Dr. Middleton in a meeting where God was so gracious to us and where I had some of the sweetest fellowship I've had in a long time, a man out there gave me a record made in 1910. Of the Whitney Brothers Quartet, the quartet that was said at that time to be the greatest male quartet in the world. I took that record home and heard those voices that sang in 1910. Sing Sweet Galilee, Blue Galilee, the place where Jesus loved to be. And every time I heard one word of those voices, I said, those Whitney Brothers, though they be dead, keep on talking. And Mr. Edison, though he's dead, still lives. And I said, no man can really die who lives and serves others in this world. I think the greatest novel in this world is Les Miserables, written by Victor Hugo. That's just my judgment. You can have your own judgment. Millions of people saw his funeral procession, and it took 10,000 soldiers to keep them in order when his funeral procession passed along the streets. But more significant than that to me is this that he said. He said, "When I die, I can say my work is done, but I cannot say my life is done." And death is not a blind alley. It's a thoroughfare. And we ought to be inspired tonight to know that if we live according to the will of God and the wisdom of God, that when our clothes have become moth-eaten, when our photographs have faded, when our graves have sunk to the level of the highway, when people forget the street on which we live, we can still walk this earth as a benediction, speaking the glories of God because of the way we live and because of the immortality of influence. Oh, I'm so grateful tonight for the inspiration I get in my own study. And when I go out before my congregation or any other congregation for that matter, remembering that I'm not preaching a dead Christ. I'm preaching a Christ who did die, but who said, "I am alive forever. I'm he who was dead, and I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys," and he does have the keys. And what he locks, nobody can unlock, and what he unlocks, nobody can lock. Oh, I think of this wonderful Christ who had glory with God before the world was, coexistent, coessential, co-eternal with God, coming down from the heights of deity to the depths of humanity. And tonight, he's literature's loftiest ideal, philosophy's highest personality, criticism's supremest problem, theology's fundamental doctrine, spiritual religion's cardinal necessity, and personally, socially, politically, economically, educationally, scientifically, Jesus is the only hope of our head-dizzy, bomb-scared world in which we live. And he who is from above is above everything and everybody. And he came from heaven, and he's heaven's bread for us hunger, and heaven's water for us thirst, and heaven's light for us darkness, and heaven's grace for us guilt, and heaven's glory for us shame, heaven's peace for us strife, heaven's justification for us condemnation, heaven's love for us hate, heaven's salvation for us damnation, heaven's life for us death. And you take him out of history, it's like taking flowers out of botany, like taking the stars out of astronomy, like throwing out of geology the rocks. He's embedded in history. He's vocal in the world's music. He's eloquent in the world's literature. He's mighty in all the areas and arenas of life if we'll only let him have his way. And people who deny the resurrection of Jesus, who deny that he came forth from the dead and smashed death's empire of skulls and skeletons at one blow and planted the radiant lily for the grinning skull, must admit that he's alive today in our missionary enterprises, in our glorious institutions, and in the lives of men and women who are always bearing about in their bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in their mortal bodies. The stars may fall like fruit shaken, ripe figs shaken from a fig tree, but the bright and morning star will never be displaced. And he who fed the 5,000 still feeds. He who made blind Bartimaeus see will illumine all blindness. Yes, and he who touched the dumb into language will put a hosanna on every tongue. And this marvelous Christ who brought the dead from the grave will make every graveyard stir with life. And he'll be in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. Not the glory way yonder, but the glory of Christly character and Christly victory and Christly service and Christly wisdom here and now in the dusty arenas of life. Oh, this wonderful Christ. I like what Dr. Boardman said about him. And I want to give you just a few things that he said. Listen, he said, "Christ is in history the center of all chronology, institutions, legislations, progressions, even though there are historians who look upon him as just a racial and geographical Christ." And he said, "Christ is in philosophy, the center of nature, of matter, of law, of order, of cosmos, though the scientists say that he is just transient and phenomenal. Christ is in Christianity, the center of the Gospels and of the Acts and of the Epistles and of the Church and of the Covenant, though there are some who say he is just an ecclesiastical and theological Christ. Then he went on, this great man, to say Christ is in art, the center of letters, the center of real poetry, the center of essays, the center of biographies and music and painting and sculpture, though there are artists who look upon him as contingent and as local. Then he went on to say this, Christ is in society, the center of mankind and of individuals and of outcasts and of monopolists, though the sociologist might speak of him as incidental and temporal. And thinking of these things, we can remember that by his graces he draws us into the area of his radiant personality, where the visibles disappear and where the invisibles emerge, and where the vast grows small and the little grows big, and where there is the great near that recedes and the great far away that draws near, as we come to yield ourselves to that essential, eternal Jesus Christ, through whom we have eternal redemption, purposed by his eternal Spirit, even eternal life through the eternal Christ. And he's the only way to that eternal city, which hath foundations, whose maker and builder is God, where the eternal light of it is the face of Jesus, and the eternal joy is the presence of Jesus, and the eternal melody is the name of Jesus, and the eternal harmony is the praise of Jesus, and the eternal theme is the work of Jesus, and where the eternal employment is the service of Jesus, and where the eternal duration is the eternity of Jesus. Inspired by these immortalities and eternities are we as we think upon them. I'll close in just a little bit. Please give me your prayer before I come to my last words. I've had blessedness in my life being just a few minutes, just a little while, with certain people. And on the plane today, as I came from Arizona, I thought on some people with whom I've had some blessed times. President Taft and Henry Ford and Hoover and Governor Clement and Governor Thurman, Governor Jimmy Davis, and Dr. Truett, Dr. Scarborough, and Dr. Dodd, and Gypsy Smith, and Billy Sunday, and Len Broughton, and some glorious women who serve the Lord. Such blessed times I've had with them for just a little while. But there's a day coming which shall never end, that eternal day, that day which shall never know a close, and I shall have all the time I want to walk with Abraham and ask him to tell me something about Mount Moriah, and sit down with Moses and hear him talk to me about what he did in Egypt, and to walk with David, if he has a harp, to ask him to play something he played before King Saul, and to sit down with old Elijah and ask him to really tell me how he felt on Mount Carmel when the fire came down from heaven and licked up its opposite the water, and sit down sometimes with Ezekiel and Isaiah, in whose preaching was the growl of the Assyrian wolf, and the thunders and lightnings of Sinai, and the four gleams of Calvary. Sit down with the Apostle Peter and let him tell me something about his feelings when he went out and wept bitterly after he had denied the Lord Jesus. And then to sit down, if he'd just let me, and let Jesus say some things. Oh, there's so many blessings I've had, many others I could mention that I've had blessings from for just a little while that have gone on before, like Pat Neff and a lot of others, and R.C. Campbell and Godbole and Dement and Christian and Gwatkin, and on I might go. Just a little while I've been with them. And down here on this earth, so many times our joys are just little while joys. Our sweetnesses are just little while sweetnesses between the cups of bitterness. Sometimes our happinesses are just a little while Our unions with others are just a little while, just a little while, just a little while. Oh, how true that is. One night in my home some years ago, after midnight, the phone rang. And a voice on the phone said, "Pastor, we need you so. Would you come down to room 620 in the Baptist hospital?" It was a young father calling me down to the bedside of his little desperately ill baby. I had married him to a beautiful girl. I had led him to faith in Christ. I had led his wife to faith in Christ. I had heard their marriage vows. I had prayed for the little baby when it was born. I went down after the midnight hour. I walked in the room. There were two doctors, sober and serious and sad. There were two or three nurses. There was the little mother. There was the father. We stayed there nearly an hour, and the doctors tried to do everything they could, and the nurses everything they could, but they couldn't beat back the tide of death. And at last, the little thing's life flickered out like a feeble candle blown with a strong wind. And there we were in the presence of death of a little 7 or 8 months old baby. I tried to comfort them. So many times preachers feel so inadequate, so futile, or any words sometimes they feel like that they can say. But after a while, the undertaker came, and he asked a few questions of the father, and then he put a beautiful little white shawl around the little dead baby and started out with it. And the little mother screamed out, "Oh, don't take my baby away. Please, don't take my baby away. Let me have it just one more night, just one more night." And the distressed father turned to me and said, "Pastor, what'll I tell her? What'll I tell her?" I said, "Let her have it. Let her have it." And they put the little thing wrapped up in her shawl and her arms. I went down the hall and down the elevator and got in the car with them and went home. And she sat down there under a beautiful light in that lovely little bungalow home with that little dead baby in her lap. And she cooed to it. And she kissed it. And she talked baby talk to it. And she hugged it up. But there wasn't any warmth in its little body. There was no cooing response in its little mouth. There was no light of life in its little eyes. But she had it just one more night. But oh, there's a time coming, a blessed time coming, when we won't have our redeemed loved ones just a little while, or little babies like that just one more night. We'll have them forever and forever in that eternal home where sin never comes, where no funeral procession is ever seen, and where no death is ever known. And God help us in that thought, and in the thought of how brief life is and how much we need to do before it's over, and in the thought of how we can live on when we're dead. Help us to be faithful unto Him until He comes again, or until the holy, blessed, pierced hands that open to us the gates to grace shall open to us the gates to glory. Would you bow your head just a bit? Our Father, Thou hast taught us that life as to duration is just a vapor that appeareth for a little while and then vanisheth away. Help us, our Father, to be diligent, to be dutiful, and help us to know that every day we live goes forever into the tomb of time, and we can't recall it, and we can't unlive one second of it. So help us to live every day and every minute of every day so as to be well-pleasing unto Thee. We thank Thee, our Father, that for a little while we shall not see our redeemed loved ones who've gone on before, but in a little while we shall see them and have them, not a little while, but forever and forever. We thank thee, our Father, for the truth that sometime, some blessed time, we shall stand in the presence of the Christ and be in the glory with him and see the glory of his he wants us to see eternally. Help us, our Father, to keep near the cross until then. We ask it in Jesus' blessed and holy name. Amen.